Father, thank you for the fact that you are our great God, and we can gather and sing praises to your name and meditate on your majesty and the worth that is you. We thank you for priming our hearts this morning with a big and grand picture of your glory and your power. May this be in our minds as we think about the particulars of this text tonight, Lord. Would you open our ears, as our brothers have already prayed, that we would behold wonderful things from your word and drive us to action, Lord, that we might be marked by obedience, but obedience that is drawn or produced out of a love for you and of your gospel. So please, be with me now and open our ears to your word. In your name, amen. Well, in the year 1703 in Windsor, Connecticut, Jonathan Edwards was born. His father was the local pastor, and he taught his only son Latin at the age of 6. At the age of 12, little Jonathan made his way to Yale, and 5 years later he graduated with highest honors and gave the valedictory address in, well, Latin, of course. And 9 years later, at the age of 26, Jonathan Edwards, after a time of lecturing and preaching, received the call from the Congregational Church of Northampton, Massachusetts. And Edwards went on to pastor that church until 1750, a 23-year tenure. Now, the life of Edwards is remarkable, in many ways, as many of us, I am sure, are aware. Edwards was a man of considerable intellect and deep thinking, spending as many times as 13 hours in his study on a daily basis. And the fruit of such is that there are volumes and volumes and volumes of his works today. He's also considered the greatest theologian to have ever lived, second to none. However, what I want us to consider tonight is Edwards' well-known resolutions. His resolutions. At a young man of about 19 years age, he penned these resolutions, these trademarks, these things that he was resolved to live by. And undoubtedly, he lived the life he did because of the resolutions like these. Resolution number 9, resolved to think much on all occasions of my dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Well, what about resolution 55? Resolved to endeavor to my utmost so to act as I can think I should do if I had already seen the happiness of heaven and the torment of hell. Now conversely, death is something that we inherently shy away from. We hide its increasingly imminent arrival with the masking of our gray hair, and by lifting up our skin to resemble the younger version of ourselves. And when the final sting of death hits, we hide our loved ones, respectfully, away in boxes that are beautifully decorated. But what if we were to think about death the same way Edwards did? What would that kind of thinking produce in us as people of God? Well, in our text tonight, I believe Paul would have us think about death, and more than that, he would have us think about what happens after death. So please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We'll be on page 940 in the Pew Bibles. John Piper refers to Romans as the greatest letter ever written, and few would disagree. Is a book that we are, as a church, obviously familiar with. And it is a book chiefly concerned with the glory of God. As we heard this morning, God is after his own glory, and for good reason. And in the book of Romans, we see that the glory of God is most vividly expressed in his own righteousness and the salvation of sinners as a means to display, as we heard this morning, ascribe him glory. And in chapter 2, Paul is turning his attention to those who are informed, to those who are educated and religious. This is, of course, in his argument and his defense that reaches its climax in chapter 3 in verse 9, which reads, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God." And so these words are directed to every one of you who judges. So please read with me in verse 1 of chapter 2. "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice these things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." We'll be paying attention to verse 6 to 8. "He," speaking of God, "will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury." My proposition is that God will render either eternal life or eternal death to individuals in accordance with their external works, as these external works are a evidence of an internal reality. So God will give eternal life or eternal death in accordance with external works, as these are an evidence of an internal reality. And we'll look at three things to confirm that this is indeed what God is saying in this text. Firstly, we will see that there will be a final and an eternal rendering according to works. Secondly, we'll look at the character of those destined for eternal wrath. And next week, I have the privilege again of preaching, and we'll look at the character of those destined for eternal life. So firstly, a final and an eternal rendering. Read verse 6 again. "He," speaking of God, "will render to each one according to his works." Death awaits us all, and there will be a rendering. If you could take one thing from tonight, I want you to understand that there will be a rendering. Every single one of us will one day appear before God, and it's an event you cannot escape. You see, most of us stroll through life not thinking about this event. But at any point, you could get a call and your life is interrupted. Perhaps the doctor says, you've got 2 months to live. 2 months to live, and then God himself. Don't think that you're going to escape this event. You will one day stand before your Creator, the one before whom angels bow, the one who spoke our existence into being, the one who simply is. Because as Hebrews 9:27 says, it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and he will repay each person according to what he has done. Matthew 16, verse 27. There will be a rendering. So let us not trifle with these words, please. Let us not trifle with these words. So we read that there will be a rendering according to works. And our immediate attention is drawn to this word according. According. Eternal life or eternal death will be rendered according to works. Perhaps your first reaction was my first reaction. But surely salvation is of grace? How can eternal life or death be rendered according to works? What is this rendering of life according to works? Well, that concern is good. You see, one of my desires of this text is that it would quicken us to consider eternal realities. My prayer is that such an invigorating and soul-gripping passage would produce in us a certain seriousness for the things of God. Because too often we are just cruising by in this life, not even contemplating this reality, this event that you cannot escape. And so there will be a rendering according to works. But now what does Paul mean here? What does he mean by eternal life being rendered according to works? Is this in direct opposition to Romans 3 verse 20 where Paul says, "For by the works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight"? It sounds like it. This is not a direct opposition. This is a direct equivalent. You see, Paul here in Romans 2 is not talking about our justification. Because by the works of the law, absolutely no human being will be justified in his sight. We are completely and utterly justified and made acceptable before God by his gracious gift of Christ's imputed righteousness, which is received by faith. Is it not? This is the gospel. This is the good news that not only permeates this letter, but this entire book. Galatians 3:11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Or Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Romans 4:5, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Romans 5:1, a favorite. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And Titus chapter 3 is a fitting summary. Titus 3 and verse 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It is so good news that we are justified by faith, that we are made acceptable before God by grace through faith. In the finished work of Christ on the cross, as he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we might inherit and have the righteousness of God. And all of this is so that the King, eternal, the immortal, the invisible, the only God, would receive all the honor, all the glory, and all the praise forever and ever. Amen. So this is not in direct opposition. Paul here says that eternal life or death will be rendered in accordance with works. The key word here is in accordance. Notice how Paul doesn't say on the basis of works. He says in accordance with works. The point is, your works will have a very certain and a very definite correlation. That's a key concept to grasp here. A definite correlation. What Paul is saying here is that your works will most explicitly align and correspond and correlate with your eternal destiny. An alignment, a correspondence, a correlation. Your works will either correspond with a life that is headed for an eternal bliss in the presence of God, or into eternal suffering separated from the presence of God. You see, your works, these things that you do that manifest themselves on a day-to-day basis, they are simply the overflow of what is going on in your heart, are they not? Jesus said in Luke 6:45, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Here is the causal link between our works and our eternal destiny. Because our works are a product of where our hearts are at. Our works are an explicit revealing of where our hearts are. And so we're going to take an in-depth look at these two types of heart, these two paths that we are destined or either destined for. So the application for this first point of there will be a final and an eternal rendering is that there are only two types of people. And the question I have to ask you is, well, which one are you? Which one are you? Because on that day when you appear before God, it's going to be one of two destinies. As Paul here says, there are those who are self-seeking, disobedient to the truth, and obedient to unrighteousness. And then on the other hand, there are those who persevere in doing good, and they are seekers of glory and of honor and of immortality. Don't trifle with these words. Don't pass through them and think, oh, tomorrow. Think about these things. Don't think that you're going to escape this appointment with your Creator. And my heart, the question of my heart is, are you ready to die? Are you ready to die? Because you don't have a clue as to when your time is up. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Don't trifle with this text. I don't want us to merely understand the complexities and the nuances of what Paul's saying. I'm not concerned about the Greek here, okay? I want us to apply this, live it out. I want us to feel it in the very depths of our hearts and our beings, because there will be a rendering according to works. This brings us to our second point tonight. The character of those destined for wrath. So what is the character of those destined for wrath? What works are going to comply with and correlate and correspond with those who are going to be given an eternity away from God's presence? We read in verse 8, chapter 2 and verse 8. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Don't have to be too intelligent to see that there are three descriptions they are given. They are firstly self-seeking, they do not obey the truth, and they obey unrighteousness. So firstly, those who will be recipients of God's wrath and fury possess hearts whose works are self-seeking. They are selfishly ambitious. And my premise, what I think we see in this text, is that this first aspect actually builds the basis for the next two. Why do people not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness? It's because they're self-seeking. It's due to the fact that they are selfishly ambitious. You see, this issue of being self-seeking is so pivotal to the nature of man. You see, we were inherently made to be seekers. Men and women are by nature seekers. And God has, in His wisdom, created us with all kind of faculties and capabilities. He's given us eyes to behold the wonder and the design of order and creativity and expression. Ears to hear the complexities of sound waves and to be enamored with melodies. Noses to inhale the sweet smell of cakes and puddings and roses and a host of all kind of scents. Tongues to absorb a plethora of exotic flavors and to be satisfied with the drippings of the honeycomb. Fingers and nerve endings covering the body, able to feel the tantalizing and delicate touches from the embrace of a friendship to a maternal hug. to the intensity of conjugal lovers. We are seekers to our very core. And yet, what we see in Scripture is that God has created us to be seekers with one thing in mind. One aim, one purpose. All these complex and beautiful capabilities of experiencing life were meant for us to be seekers of God Himself. It is through the seeking of Him that we are promised all sufficient and complete satisfaction. And that is what we're all living for, isn't it? We live to be satisfied. Whether it's the workplace or marriage or whatever it is, satisfaction is what we are after. This is what we so desperately crave, and God is aware of that because He made us. And He made us to be absolutely and completely satisfied in Him. As David said in Psalm 16, in your presence is fullness of joy. Fullness, not just a lot, overflowing fullness is in the presence of God Himself. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Are you seeking pleasures? Well, God says, I have that, and it's at my right hand. I have created you for the enjoyment of Myself. So God has created us with passionate, seeking capabilities that ought to be chiefly occupied with God Himself. This is what we were made for. But if you have lived for any extent of time, you might be saying, but this isn't true of me. What happened? This isn't my experience. I don't wake up longing to be satisfied with God Himself. And Paul would say, yeah, I agree. You're quite right. There is a problem. We are seekers of self. So what did happen? Because if this was the purpose of God, and we are now seekers of self, what happened? Well, please turn back a page to Romans chapter 1. And we'll read from verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And here it is, 23. And they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The simple yet profound explanation for the problem of man is that we have removed God. We have exchanged Him who is elevated and preeminent, the supreme being over all, the most exalted, the most infinitely glorious being in all His beauty and power and majesty. We have exchanged Him for the very worship of self and other created things. Man's inherent problem comes from the fact that he is a seeker of the self. We are rebels with a cause, and the cause is the fame and the glory of our own name. But now, why is this such a travesty? What's the problem with this? What's wrong with us being seekers of self and exchanging God? Well, you see, once we exchange God from His rightful place of preeminence and set ourselves up as God, there no longer exists a moral framework. What do I mean by that? Well, God exists as the center, as the most glorious being, and He is absolutely good, holy, perfect in moral holiness. And then when we replace Him with ourselves, we are then telling the world and those around us that we are the deciders of what is acceptable, of what is good and what is right and what is true. The only problem is we are by no means good. Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately, desperately sick. Who can understand it? And so claiming to be wise, saying, oh, check, I'm the middle of this world. Claiming to be wise, we become fools. And our perverted and distorted sense of what is right produces in us disobedience to the truth and a powerful allegiance to unrighteousness. You see, we are allies to what is false. We are in collaboration with unrighteousness. All because we have removed God from his rightful place. We have committed treason against the Most High. What we need is a restoration of the throne and the dominion of God in our hearts, don't we all? And the end of the matter is found in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and they served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So God gives us up to our desires. He gives us what we so passionately want, our own glory. And the downward spiral produces the remaining two aspects of those whose works will render them eternal wrath. So we've seen that those destined for wrath are seekers of self. Secondly, they do not obey the truth. Verse 8. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. So with God Almighty off his glorious throne as Lord and sovereign in the mind and the heart of individuals, the first implication is that we do not obey the truth. Romans 1:18 says it, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You see, the vision of God as being Lord and his glory permeating everything that exists is vanquished. It's gone. It's an old dream. Seeking our own glory produces in us this ability to suppress the truth. And the fog of falsehood just appears before our eyes. And we can no longer see that fading vision of God's glory. We suppress it. We suppress what is true. We would have nothing of it. And our suppression of truth and our consequential disobedience is like the man who continues to encourage the gangrene in his leg to fester and to morph and to multiply. He's occupied with this life-threatening disease, fascinated by it, bewitched by this thing that's going to take his life. And even though everyone around him is cautioning him to do something about it, he says, I don't want to hear what you have to say. He would have nothing of it. So the truth of God and his offer of salvation is folly. It's foolishness. Man would rather live in his falsehood and darkness. Apart from the truth and the light that is the word of God, that is the salvation for sinners, and essentially the glory of God. And so those who are self-seeking inevitably produce works that suppress the truth. They squash it away. They want nothing to do with it. Want nothing to do with the true knowledge of who God is. And for them, well, they will be rendered eternal wrath. Thirdly, and finally, they obey unrighteousness. They obey unrighteousness. Once men and women exchange the truth about God for a lie, they will worship and they will serve the creature rather than the Creator. They are seekers of self, which produces in them this desire, this passion for the suppression of truth, which in turn brings forth an allegiance, works of unrighteousness, outworkings of the flesh. And we have a detailed description of that in Romans 1, verse 28. since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless. And though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things are worthy of death, that they deserve to die, they not only do them, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. It's a bleak picture. And oh, would the Lord humble us? Would He save us from ourselves, from our wayward ways? And would He cause us to see our need for Him? Let us not say that we are without sin. We'll be deceiving ourselves. What we need a cast upon us is a vision of grandeur and of beauty that will compel us to see God's glory and His worth and His splendor. Lord, please direct our seeking to You, for we have all gone astray, each and every one of us. We have gone astray. A word of application to close. You see, we are starving for a God in transvision. We are starving. We are in need of a vision of God that is so much bigger than anything we can comprehend. It would compel us away from the things that are useless and worthless in this life. That's what we need, and we're going to look at that next week. But for now, if your works are marked by selfish ambition, disobedience to the truth, and an obedience to unrighteousness, you're headed for wrath. You're headed for fury. Because these works display a heart that is walking according to the flesh. Romans 8 verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. And the mindset on the flesh is death. That's the end. It's death. It is hostile to God. For it does not submit itself to God's law. Guess what? Indeed, it cannot. For those who are in the flesh cannot please God. This is a helpless situation if it weren't for the mercies of God. So please, tonight, examine yourselves. Think about these things. Think about that event which you cannot escape, in which your works are an explicit revealing of what is going on in your heart. Think about these things. Because your life is either a fragrance of death leading to death, or it is a fragrance of life leading to life. You need to be thrilled and to be compelled by the infinite extent of God's power and His glory. Is that something that motivates you? Is that something that grips your soul? Is that what you're living for? You see, our hearts need to be in sweet unison with the psalmist in Psalm 63. Oh God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You as in a dry and a weary land where there is no water. Is that you? Are you earnestly seeking God? Are you thirsting after His glory? What are you seeking? What are you seeking in this life? Is it the self? Or is it the glorious Creator? If these are not your words, if you are not obsessed with these weighty matters, and your heart is not gripped by these awesome realities, please do business with God tonight. As Scripture says, today is the day of salvation. Don't wait. There is a gospel. There is good news. We can live for His glory. And it is something that is amazing and absolutely beautiful and absolutely worth living for. The glory of God is everything. 2 Corinthians 4:6 tells us that the glory of God is at the very heart of the gospel. Because the light of the knowledge of the gospel is seen in the face of Christ. Christ came to earth to reveal who the Father was to us. And that is His glory. That is why he came, to save us and to restore us into a right relationship with him. And so the glory of God is the heart of the gospel. And so we preach Christ, we seek Christ, we savor Christ, all for the glory of God. The glory of God is our main objective. 1 Corinthians 10:31. Whatever you do, whether you eat or whether you drink, do all for the glory of God. His glory is also our hope, because we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Romans 5:2. And at present, the very heavens themselves exist to what? Declare the glory of God. Psalm 19 verse 1. And for those who have new hearts, your cry is the cry of Moses. O Lord, please show me your glory. Show me your glory. So what are you seeking? What are you seeking? If you're done seeking yourself for the praise of men, then please join us next week as we look at the character of those who are destined for eternal life. And we have a look at what they're seeking and what motivates them and what gets them going. But until then, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now, forever. Amen.